insourcing. You've heard of outsourcing. Well, insourcing, or what are you taking in? How many of you were here for that a couple of weeks ago? You have any memory of that, insourcing? And it's just powerful. I mean, I've gone over a few times, and it just doesn't get old. I need it every day because I am not complete. I need something. Just like physically every day, I need something outside of me to help me along. I'm not automatically nourished. I need something from the outside to nourish me. So also emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, and most importantly, spiritually, I'm taking in from somewhere. And James presented, as I reviewed from last week, a couple weeks ago, James presented two different sources of wisdom. The wisdom that descends from above, and then the wisdom that is here, the ground level wisdom, or the earthly wisdom, if you will. And I'll just read those passages quickly before we get to the new section in James 4. Let me pray. Lord, I just pray tonight that heavens would continue to be open upon your people, that your light would shine in dark places, that the radiation of grace would be upon your people, that we would leave refreshed, O Lord. Thank you for the multiple blessings. Amen. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, rather quickly here. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Well, what source is that? Well, it's sourced from here. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So it's the contaminated pool of attitudes and behaviors, of motivations, of self-centeredness that is the world, and even demonic. The demons operate this way. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So this self-emphasis is a root which causes all types of abominable fruits. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's what we covered a couple weeks ago, the two sources. And I've really just, I gained a lot of value in trying to apply this, use this almost as a way of understanding, a lens to look at life. What am I insourcing? Am I insourcing God's wisdom? And then the peace, the purity, the reasonableness, the flexibility, the mercy, are these things a result? Or am I insourcing the vile ways of the natural realm, the fallen realm, the sin-ridden realm, which the demons inhabit as well? That is this world. Because it is my preference to live in peace and harmony. I want to have in my heart peace. I want to have in my relationships peace, in my household. I have a preference for peace. In the church family, I would like for there to be godly peace, health, and a situation where people can grow and progress and be all that God intended for them to be. The other option is tension, or as James now talks about in chapter 4, so this is a very good transition. Sometimes chapters are unfortunate breaks. Now into chapter 4 and verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, in contrast to the peaceable wisdom and the harvest of righteousness sown by peacemakers who make peace, back in 3:18, there is what is the normal environment of the world and the normal internal mode, and that is fighting, that is combat, that is suspicion, insecurity, protectionism, That is the world. That's what we're born with. And you've probably had enough time and enough years on planet Earth to understand that the world tends to be combative. It tends to be more of a struggle more often than not. And even in the beginning with Adam and Eve, what was peace and harmony quickly turned to the finger-pointing and animosity. And then their first two sons, the one murders the other. And so tension right out of the gate from sin. Sin is connected to self-worship. Sin is connected to, hey, I am God, and everybody else should observe that too, versus the reality that he's God and everybody should submit to him. So in our tension zone, the world being a tension zone, and even internally, a zone of tension, what causes these fights and quarrels among you? Verse 4, now, or chapter 4, verse 1. Now, James is writing to the church, and he's writing to people that still have problems in their relationships. He's dealing with churches where there's struggles within, and there's still enough of the natural way. We had covered some of it earlier in chapter 1, chapter 2, particularly about partiality and looking at people and valuing some people higher than others for no good reason, but because of pride and selfishness. Then in chapter 3, he talked a whole lot about the big mouth. And James is not just picking topics. James is dealing with things that he knows that this church or these churches struggled with. And there's no new thing. Through the centuries, local churches are either going to be a place of peace, a place of wholeness, of health. And I'm not talking about zero tension, by the way. I'm just talking about overall health, that even tension becomes valuable. They're either going to be places of peace or they're going to be places of unhealthy tension, combative places. It's just like in families. Right here in our city of Mexico, you can go right down your block. In some households, there tends to be peace. And in other households, there tends to be tension and drama and just one thing after the other. And so what is causing this? This is a great question in chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I'll get the couple in from time to time. And of course, you know, well, typically one person wants to be there more than the other. The pattern is that one spouse is extremely reluctant or doesn't show up at all. But what's going on? What's causing the quarrel? What's causing the fight? And of course, the finger is going to do something like this. And the other fingers go like that. What's causing the quarrel? What's causing the fight? Well, don't you know? It's him. It's her. I'm not here for nothing. I'm here because of his folly or her foolishness. And then James reminds us all something that is worth reiterating. What's causing the quarrels and causing the fights? What's causing the tension? So easy to point out there and say, well, it's all them. It's the it's my kids or it's the Democrats. What's causing all the quarrel and all the tension? Well, hold on a second. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, James does the exact same thing Jesus did. He says that the true monster, the true evil, is not merely something out there. Now, don't get me wrong, there is evil out there. But the real issue is that which is within. As a matter of fact, Jesus had told his disciples that it's not that which comes in that defiles a person, but it's that which goes out. For out of the heart of a man or a person comes every evil, every vile. And so there's a toxic side to all of us. There's a self-centered, self-worshiping, I'm the best and everybody should appreciate that. There's that side to all of us. And we're kind of born with it. And then when we get saved, it'd be wonderful if it was eliminated. But it's not. It is mitigated. but you can give rise to it again. You can allow that shadow side, that first side, to become stronger than the second nature, which God wanted to rule your life. That is the Holy Spirit. And so what's all the struggle? What's all the fuss about? Well, before you start pointing the finger at everybody else, you need to examine that really there it originates in you. And not that they're all good and you're bad, but that's the start of the matter. That's why you're getting angry. That's why you're getting defensive. That's why you're isolating. It's not merely their error or their sin or their wickedness or their offenses. It has to do with how you see things, what your expectations are. Somebody say expectations. So what your expectation? I expect this. I expect that. And then when an expectation isn't met, you know, it's time to rumble. This time to fight. Quarrels and fights. And so James is now very pastoral, and he's trying to work with the community that he's addressing because they've got a lot of combat. They've got a lot of fighting. And it's a horrible thing when in the world there's tension and drama and schism and suspicions and backbitings and agendas that just dominate. And then for people to come into the church, and there should be a climate change. You should like come into a different zone, not a perfect zone, but a place that, yeah, they may still disagree, but they still love each other, and they're still working, and they're not just, you know, all about themselves, but they're about the good of the other. Just like Jesus, when he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It ought to be different. And so James is writing to this community. You know, what's going on there is not merely about that brother or that sister across the aisle, or your differences of doctrine, and these are fighting words. No, it's really about what's going on within you. You're still a self-centered baby. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but you're still acting extremely immature, and you're demanding, and you're as he goes on to say, look at verse 2, you desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, verse 2 gives two results here of this tension zone of people that are basically immature, that are allowing their selfish expectations and their self-adulation to rule and to ruin the environment. First one here is because of these strong desires, there's murder. Now, there may have been a literal case of murder within the church. And it very well has happened in church history where people get angry enough of each other and one will kill the other. I can't cite a specific example from church history, but I'm sure that it's happened. But I don't believe that's what James is getting at here. I believe James is referencing Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that if you're angry with your brother without cause, you have committed what? Murder. And so your desires are causing this anger and this tension and this criticism. And so by now viewing the other person with this angst, or maybe isolating from them, or maybe backbiting them, you're actually committing a murder. You're basically eliminating them from fellowship, and so you're cutting them off. It's in that sense that a murder has occurred. And unfortunately, I don't know how much experience you have with church groups, but there are some church situations where it can get downright nasty. There are some church situations where it can be like guerrilla warfare and a lot of sniping that goes on, and groups that are, you know, constant civil strife, fighting within. And the Spirit cannot really work in a situation like that. Just like if a couple is non-stop in combat, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? That couple, that's just not going to be a healthy relationship. The fruit is going to be terrible. So they desire here. Their desires are so strong that they're willing to eliminate other people in the body of Christ. So this is a dangerous thing. For one part of the body to say about another part of the body, I have no need of you. You could be amputated and it would be fine with me. That is murderous. That is hardly the way you want to be ushered into the presence of Jesus and appear before him in judgment. If you've had these murderous tendencies where you can eliminate people in your heart and mind, you can say they're not even worth pursuing. They're not even worth recognizing as brother or sister or praying for. Now, I'm certainly not saying that everybody that calls themselves Christians needs your intimate connection. There can be dangerous people. There are toxic people even in the body of Christ. Sometimes they have to be eliminated. But we got to be very careful and not hold a grudge, not hold this vicious, murderous anger where we would just send them off into oblivion. And who cares about them? There still should be just enough mercy and grace that you've received that you can give, even if it has to be from a distance. So you've got these desires, some murders going on. And then he goes on in verse 2, you covet. You can't quite get what you want because coveting is a degree of idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping what you have. Coveting is worshiping what you don't have. You covet, you can't obtain. So what do? You fight and quarrel. Now I'll tell you, a lot of marital strife has to do with that right there. You've got these expectations and these desires. And because they're not being met, there's a degree of covetousness. You're not content with what God has given you. I want this man to be like this. I want him to speak tenderly to me and deal with my sensitivities in the right way. Or I want this woman to be like this. I want her to be more active, more exciting. You got these expectations. And so you start to covet something. But here's the thing. In this fallen realm, the two worst things are not getting what you want and getting what you want. To not get what you want, covet this expectation of it. But then when you get what you want, guess what? You're going to up the ante. Something else will have to be added. You'll never quite be satisfied. You finally get them to that place that I want them to have this attitude or this appearance, and I want them to provide this for me. And then you actually get it, and surprise, surprise, it just isn't enough. So that's what's going on here in this church, but I find that to be the cause of a whole lot of conflicts within marriages. Unmet expectations, unfair expectations. And then you basically murder that person, you devalue that person in your heart, and then you start to covet. And boy, wouldn't it be better if I had this or if I had that? And you may even seek and try to pursue it in other relationships to your own detriment and the detriment of your marriage and family. Going on here, you do not have because you do not ask. They've distanced themselves from God's wisdom, so they don't have the ability to pray properly to God. If you ask of something according to God's will, it shall be granted. But you don't have because you're not even in a position to ask or to pray or to call forth, to make your requests. No, and you're totally out of the God zone. Scary thing when the church is by and large. Now, certainly not every saint that James was addressing was deep into this disposition. But there was enough to warrant this message that the Holy Spirit then chose to preserve for us today. And they were not, they did not have, they could not realize their ill-begotten desires because asking was irrelevant, not even worth praying it. God's not going to hear. And then in like manner, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, or as the King James says, you ask amiss, to spend it on your passions. Why would God answer such a question? God's not some dysfunctional father that tries to be friends with his children at all costs and doesn't want any resistance. No, he's not going to give us, he's not going to give his children that which is destructive. What we might think is great, but we just want to spend on our passions or our pleasures. Verse 4, very incriminating now. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, the saints that are acting like this, that have these desires which are basically taking over, basically dominating them, people that once had tender love for Christ, people that had the simplicity of faith and a purity of devotion, they like Eve, have now allowed these ideas. And these ideas are just starting to dominate their minds. And then they're fighting and they're combative. And in the church, they're looking at a position perhaps. I'd like to have that leadership position. If I had that leadership position, then I'd be something special. And then they want to cloak it in spirituality. Boy, it would be ministering to people. It would be a blessing. But if it's a selfish desire, if it's not a God-birthed desire, you know, the Bible does say that he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. There is such a thing as healthy desire. Don't get me wrong. But what we see often enough is unhealthy desire. And so one person desires a position. But wouldn't you know it, someone else desires that same position. And then there's a struggle that goes on. And it's a terrible thing, even in local fellowships where there's candidating that goes on, and then voting that goes on, and currying favor and politicking for a position. And the motivation for that is like the world. And that's what James is getting at here. You've become adulterous. You've left your first love. And so when you leave God, of course, a vacuum's created, and you're going to try to fill the void with other things. And in that sense, you've become like the world. You've become agreeable in your disposition to the world. Or friendship with the world is occurring. Friendship with the world is not just you go out and you be worldly. You know, that certainly is a part of it. But it, from James' perspective here and in context, it's now you're acting like the world does. This is what the world does. The world politics. The world competes. The world is struggling for prestige and accomplishment. And look at me. And all of my expectations need to be met. I need to fulfill my dreams. I want the American dream, and I want to have that wonderful retirement and just have ease and say to my soul, you may now take it easy. See, that's the worldly way. It's a one-dimensional view. It kind of factors out God, or at the very least marginalizes him. And so James is saying, you know what? You become very agreeable to the world system. You basically have brought the world into the church. But the world is in enmity to God. The way the world thinks, the basic tenets of the world, which is all about self-worship and self-adulation, self-promotion, the ways of the world are an abomination to God. Did you know Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that what is highly esteemed among men is an, fill in the blank, abomination. Is an abomination to God. In other words, the basic ways that people think apart from God, the basic ideologies, it's not devil worship, that's crazy, but just the basic ways that they think is an abomination to God. Why? Because their basic thinking is everything's about me. And their basic law is the exact opposite of God's law. God's law is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Man's law is I am God, and my neighbor better treat me as such. It totally turns it upside down. That's the basic way of man. And it's totally repugnant. It's in animosity towards God. See, God doesn't hate the world per se. Don't get me wrong. For God so loved the world. He loves people. But the systematic ways of man, and the thinking that is contrary to God, which becomes systematized, becomes embedded in people and in institutions. You know, it's eventually going to become the system of Antichrist in the end days. That is what is in animosity to God. And when you buy into that, and when you bring that type of thinking into your marriage, into your family, into your work, into your church, when you're like that and it's all about me and they better not offend me. I'm an offense magnet. Why? Because I worship myself. And they should too. And if they don't, I'm offended. You ever known somebody that's hypersensitive? Man, be careful. Whatever you say or do will be held against you in the court of their mind. You ever know someone like that? You ever look in the mirror and say, yeah, that's that person, that's me. We can all be like that. Why? Because we're so in love with ourselves at times we can't think straight. Well, this is friendship with the world. Welcome to the world, no difference at all. You are, in essence, making yourself an enemy of God. Verse 5, great verse. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, this is powerful stuff here. There is no Scripture in the Old Testament, which James, one of the earliest New Testament books, by the way, James was stoned, according to Josephus, in 62 AD. So this is one of the earliest New Testament books. There is no Old Testament Scripture. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose there is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously? You'll search high and low from Genesis to Malachi. You will not find a passage that says that. Is James in error? Of course not. James is brilliant. He basically is summarizing a mega theme of Genesis through Malachi. A major theme, a huge idea, is that God's people tend to make him jealous. You trace it into Genesis. Of course, the Israelites, by the way, you think the Israelites ever made God jealous? You think they were ever spiritual adulterers? All the way through, it's about humanity refusing their maker, humanity rejecting the God that they owe everything to, and causing him to be jealous. Now, when it says God's jealous, there's no dysfunction. There is healthy jealousy. This is not an extreme humanistic envy that is sin. But this is a proper desire that, oh, I wish those people would do what's in their own best interest, would come to me. If you would just come to me, if you would draw near to me. See, the whole of Scripture, the whole tenor of the Old Testament is that God loves. They've left that love. Humanity has left that love. And God just doesn't let it rest and say, well, to hell with them. Who cares? You know, it's their own problem. He's jealous. He wants them back. So much so that he came to make the way for people to come back. Now, there are a couple passages in the Old Testament which speak of this healthy jealousy of God. And so if you have brought your Bibles, turn back quickly to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see one of the earliest teachings of Moses to the people. And surprise, surprise, it had everything to do with idolatry. Idolatry starts within, and then it's projected outward. It's not merely about statues and objects, because you worship yourself, and so you try to worship the creation to fill a void that only God can fill. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 20. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making carved images for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animals on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you've seen the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven. You be drawn away and bow down and worship and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Then jump down in the same passage in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a what? What does it say there? He's a jealous God. Did you know that it is the same to say praise Jesus as it is to say praise jealous? Did you know that one of God's names is jealous? So jealous is he that it literally says that my name is jealous. You're thinking, I don't know if I agree. I agreed with everything you said so far, but that I don't never. Well, Exodus 34, So jump back just a little bit further in Exodus 34, and you're going to say, oh, yeah, I guess that is the case. Of course, many of you already knew it. Exodus 34 and verse number 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, this is what James is getting at. You won't find a passage that says that the spirit that he gave us yearns jealously. In other words, God's own people, blood-bought saints, are still prodding, provoking, are still irritating the spirit that he gave them because they tend towards idolatry. Idolatry is our default nature. The thought that idolaters make statues and bow down to them and they're idiots is misleading. Idolatry is our nature. The worship of creation, ourselves, and then things out there to help ourselves. That is our first nature. When we are saved, we find out it's a bunch of bunk. We find out before it's too late what Solomon found out too late. Vanity all is vanity. It's empty. And we find out who is the true, who is the source, and then we see ourselves and the world properly. However, as should be evident here, and is evident in our own lives, we still tend towards idolatry. John ends his first epistle. He says, little children, flee from idolatry. Why does he say that to saints? Because there's no new thing. We, left to ourselves, we will put God on the shelf, we'll marginalize God, and we will worship other things. Thanks be to God, though, he doesn't just take the spirit out and just say, forget it, you've already had your chance. Look what it says here, now we're back to James chapter 4, in verse number 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose or in vain that the scripture says, he, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He's provoked to jealousy over us, verse 6, but what does he do? And this kind of takes us full circle back to what Steve was talking about with grace. What does God do? Does God just say enough? They really should have known by now. It's one thing when they were in darkness, but they've been enlightened. What does God do? He gives more grace. Kind of like what the Apostle Paul says. Where sin abounded, there grace did much more abound. The carnal side of us would ask, oh, does that mean we could sin more? But the supernatural side says, of course not. That's not what he's getting at. God gives grace to his own children, which tend to aggravate him, which tend to provoke him to jealousy. See, that's how good our Father is. Our Father is not waiting there with a huge eraser and in one hand, the book of life in the other, just waiting to erase. That's not the right view of God. God is very gracious, very long-suffering. And if he was gracious and long-suffering with his servants, the Israelites in the Old Testament, how much more is he going to be gracious and long-suffering with those who are born into his family, Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians. How much more? And he's even going to bring the natural Jews along in the end times. He's even going to give them favored status and grace. See, that's the grace of God. Whether it's the Israel of old or the Israel of new, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, now this is a passage out of the Old Testament, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the key. How do we make right with God? I'm just a combative person. I'm a difficult person. I tend towards discontentment. My discontentment spills over to malcontentment. I tend to criticize more often than not. Corruptible speech. Here I am a Christian, and corruptible speech, corruptible thoughts. What is the answer? Is the answer to work hard and I'm going to, the next 10 days, I'm not going to cuss or I'm not going to say a vile thing and I'm just going to discipline myself? Discipline's all well and fine, but what we really need is a good dose of humility. Humility is the key. God opposes the proud, strong ones that are going to work it on their own, that look at themselves to the answers of life. I'll get past all this and then I'll be something. Or, hey, I'm just going to stay the way I am and they all should react to me properly. God opposes those that have that stubbornness, those that have that refusal to consider, perhaps I'm the one that needs changing. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Just as the father gave grace to the prodigal, but the elder son stood aloof and did not receive that grace like unto the younger one. The younger one had really blown it and had lost so much, but he was experiencing grace. The older son is just going to sit back there and judge. God opposes the proud, but he graces, empowers, ennobles, he resources the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Give yourself to him. Come under him. It's not about your might. It's not about your strength. It's not about your intellectual capacity. It's not about that you've got your holiness goals and you're going to fulfill them all. You just come under God. You're repenting. Look what he says here. Submit to God and resist the devil. Devil will flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Now that is a way of humbling ourselves. The hands deal with the outward. The heart deals with the inward. I've done these things. I've said these things. And I've thought these things. It's originated from within. It comes from within and it comes out. Make it right on all accounts. You've sinned. Purify your hearts. You've been double-minded. You've had thoughts towards God, but you're going to do it your way. Double-minded, as James said in chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So make it right. Repent. When you do these things, now look at back up in verse 7. When you begin to submit yourself to God, when you begin to draw near to God, when you realize your own inability and weakness, when that humility comes in, you become less of a target of the devil. This is a wonderful thing. The most deceived people are the hyper-religious people, the legalists, that are going to do it their way, think highly of themselves, look down their nose at their perceived weaker brothers and sisters, and are puffed up. The enemy is all over that because that is him. He himself is puffed up. He thinks great things of himself. But then you've got this other side, the one that understands, man, I'm far off from God. I don't have it together. All of my goals and ambitions, you know, they've just kind of come crashing down and I'm frustrated again. So okay, I'm coming to you, O Lord. I draw near to you. I submit myself. What does the devil do? You're less obvious of a target to him. So the enemy's got finite resources. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. And he's not the other omni. Which one? Omniscient. He doesn't have all the resources, so he has to budget his time. He has to budget who's a likely target. He's looking in this church. Who's a likely target? Well, the humble ones are less of a target. Doesn't mean you're not going to get some attacks. But the one that at least understands who they are in reference to God, you know, they're just not going to be an easy target of the devil. He's going to flee. He's going to go find someone that's easier. He's going to assign his demons to easier prey. Going on, verse 9, be wretched, mourn, and weep. You see, now he's referring to verses 4, chapter 4, 1 through 4. You've been like this. You've been combative. You've been a person which produces tension. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for these will be called the children of God. But you've not been a peacemaker. You produce tension. Wherever you're at, tension goes out. Tension to those people that should be being blessed by you. None of us are perfect. There's times we have bad days. Some of us are not mourning people. There's going to be some tension. I understand, but I'm talking about a chronic tension producer. James is saying, now look, you need to have some godly sorrow. You need to repent of this. You've caused misery to your father, and you've caused misery to other people. So be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See, how opposite is that of the world? The world is laugh all you can. Entertainment. Just laugh, even if it's not funny. Dumb sitcom, automatic laughter, 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 laughter. Everything's about the house of partying, the house of celebration. But see, it's different with God. Jesus said the world is going to celebrate. The world is going to laugh, and you are going to mourn. But I will turn your mourning into joy. A person that understands, okay, I've erred. I'm a child of God, but I've erred big time. I've been in love with myself, and I cause all this tension. God, forgive me. And they have this godly sorrow, working true repentance, which actually delivers them, which works salvation in their life. And they let their laughter, it all used to be about me and my laughter. It all used to be about me being happy. As long as she satisfied me and I was happy, hey, everything was good. As long as he did what I wanted and met my expectations and did the honey to-do list, everything was good. But now, wait a minute, it's not about your laughter. It's not about your happiness per se. No, it's about God and others. Love God. Love your neighbor. Don't just seek your own interest, Paul says, but seek the interest of others. Just as Jesus came, gave himself as a servant, didn't come to be served. So let that laughter, that happiness from circumstances and met expectations, let that be turned into mourning now. Let your joy be turned into gloom. Oh, is James just a gloomy guy himself, and so he wants gloomy people, and Christians are supposed to be gloomy? No, this is a short-term thing. Repentance, bringing that godly sorrow and that cleansing of hands and purifying of hearts. And then finally, again, verse 10, humble yourselves. You see, the answer begins in verse 6. He gives grace to the humble. We finish off the teaching here. And humble yourselves before the Lord, and the Lord will exalt you. The way of the world is exalt yourself. I exalt myself before my spouse. I exalt myself on the job. I exalt myself in school. I exalt my, everything's about me. But the way of God's different. You humble yourself, and he will exalt you. Jesus asked a curious question. He said, or he made a curious statement. If anyone would be great. Now, that kind of is almost sounds like a trick question or a tricky, complex statement. If any one of you would be great. Now, the spirit, super spiritual side. Oh, I don't want to be great. But the reality is I do want to be great. You see, I'm made in the image of God. God's great and highly exalted. And there's a part of us that wants that greatness and that goodness and to excel, to be accepted, to have good image and a good reputation. Sin mars it. Sin perverts it, distorts it, where it all becomes idolatrous and inverted. But Jesus said, if you would be great, then you have to make sure everybody else knows you're great and force it down their throats. Is that what Jesus said? No, that's the way of the world. The primary way of the world, couples fighting each other. I'm great, and you should know. No, I'm great, and you should know it. My expectations, and here they are. No, that just nonstop. But no, not with Jesus. If you would be great, you actually have to become a servant or a slave to others. The disciples were fighting on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, for goodness sake. They're fighting about who is the greatest. Can you believe it? Yeah, because that's in us. And who's the greatest? Who's the greatest one that serves? I've been as one who served you. If you would be great, serve one another. Take care of other people. Then you will be great. See, that's what James is getting at. Humble yourselves before the Lord. It's not that God wants to leave you down in some gloomy, despondent, failure position, some place where like a false humility. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. I have nothing to bring. No, he wants you to be humble before the Lord, and God will exalt you. God desires to exalt you, but it's not the one that pushes himself forward. that one takes a fall. You see, in the world, what goes up comes down. But in God's economy, it's what goes down like a seed into the ground that comes up and brings forth much fruit. So that's James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We'll stop there tonight. Great stuff. Continuing on about these, the tension and the tenderness, I guess, is a good contrast. What source are you taking, and then what are you becoming? What are you giving off in your life? And so if we could just take a moment, I want to pray, let this settle, and then we'll talk a little bit, and we'll close it out tonight. Lord, help us all to hear and to apply and not deceive ourselves. Your Spirit has pinpointed areas in all of our hearts. Let there be that humility. Let there be that contemplation, which would even cause us some sorrow tonight. But that sorrow, enduring in the night, will become joy in the morning. Praise you for your word. Amen. All right, well, you might have some comments or questions.